The YouTube page for the United Church of God's A Biblical Worldview program shares this. Join the United Church of God President Rick Shaby as he discusses various topics, focusing on the truth of the Bible and giving a biblical worldview of what is happening in our world. Watch to gain insights into the biblical views of the future and the role of faith in navigating uncertain times. Now, I have to ask, how many of us have been able to see at least one biblical worldview? Can we go show of hands? Do we happen to have anyone by show of hands who are a regular? Do you head over there as often as possible as they're posted? So I'm not necessarily sure. I don't necessarily make every one of them. I'll sometimes backtrack. They're released routinely on Fridays. But the Biblical Worldview program recently, whether you know it or not, just finished its one-year anniversary. They have now posted 40 of those programs. This week, I had opportunity, even on Elders Forum, we were running a discussion about the program. What I want to do is just briefly share a snippet of the most recent one, if you haven't had opportunity to see it. This one is on President Trump's presidency, those first 2 to 3 weeks that have been in office. Particularly, Mr. Shaby hits the dramatic political and cultural events, shifts that have taken place just over a course of time. And so I'm going to click us forward once, and I'm going to listen to, we're going to have us all listen to Mr. Shaby for a couple minutes here.
As you know, in November, Donald Trump won the presidency of the United States in a decisive election. That presidential election cycle was quite contested and came down to, essentially, a choice between two cultures. It seems that never before have such serious issues about the direction of the nation and even its very culture been ballot considerations. Once Donald Trump was elected, we started hearing about the Trump effect. Just with his election, the culture of America seemed to change almost overnight. America emerged from a culture that catered to the woke mentality, endless gender identity issues, open borders, drag queens in schools, cancel culture, and misinformation. All that seemed to disappear almost overnight. Suddenly, corporate and tech giants like Facebook started renouncing policies they endorsed under the prior administration. They started shifting to more traditional American values. And when you saw the effect of this election on other governments around the world as they began to tumble, God was freely mentioned at the inauguration and in common conversation. America chose its leader and indicated by their vote that they wanted this change in culture. It's been a whirlwind of executive orders, all designed to put the nation in a different direction. But it should raise a question in our minds. How did the culture of America change so dramatically 4 years ago after COVID? Why was the public ready to accept such dramatic lifestyle and cultural changes? Changes like biological men in women's sports, making statements like men really can't have babies, or struggling with the question, what is a woman? Is the public really so fickle that they would just follow almost anything a leader says without even thinking it through?
So I play that short segment so that we have some sense of kind of the tone and tenor of that program. In a way, I guess I've played it as a teaser so that you wind up going and watching the rest of it. The discussion that we were having this week on Elders Forum, for those who happen to be elders in the room, we're privy sometimes to discussions on topics of the broadcasts, whether it be Beyond Today or Biblical Worldview, even as aired in their different medium. And this was, in part, two tables that showed up. I was this morning making sure that I had some latitude here as to being able to use them to show you the tables. The first table for Elders Forum showed a comparison, and we still air Beyond Today program, whether you know it or not, every week. I'm sure you know that. But we also, though, target an audience primarily on YouTube using the Biblical Worldview. And again, you can go to the website and see it, and you can also see it off UCG's webpage, and it shows up a couple of different places around the web. The reason why I would show this is because obviously the nature and, as I've already shared, kind of the tone of what biblical worldview is a little bit different than what we've traditionally done with Beyond Today programs. And in doing so, it feels a bit unconventional. Beyond Today programs have been with us several decades. In this case, Mr. Shaby's program is at times much more current, and it certainly is hard-hitting. There's no question there. The discussion that was had on Elders Forum was, in general, what is the response rate? And the response rate for a biblical worldview has actually been favorable. We went back and forth in terms of discussions, I say we. Much of what I was doing was reading responses there, much of them even by Mr. John Miller and Mr. Peter Eddington. And what you come to, and I only show the numbers, not enough for you to drill down at length, is we're getting a really nice response out of this. So I found myself even prior thinking through, so what is the impact of this? Oftentimes you pray that God will place people in leadership roles in order to move forward. Even as we've had opportunity to have a biblical worldview, it's a separate program. How is that gaining traction today? And that was my curiosity. And so even in doing so of late, I've been thinking about this program. Now, there are probably some programs that resonate with me a little bit more, maybe you as well. And I thought to myself, even after thinking through the programs of late, asking myself a series of questions about that program, in part reflective, even as Mr. Schallenberg was talking about what God's Word says on the subject. So it kind of led me to not only thinking about the subject at the time, but just thinking in more broad terms about what is a biblical worldview, which is what I'm going to ask that we look at today, because I hadn't thought much about that. And what does that mean? I wound up then formulating four questions that I asked that you and I will go through today. What's a biblical worldview broadly? Because I think it's a healthy question for us to ask. What precisely does it mean to have a biblical worldview? In that we're broadcasting a program that specifically is emblazoned with these two words. What does that mean? What does it mean for those who happen to be hearing it? What does it mean for us? A third question that I posed was, how many do we think then have a biblical worldview? And you may already have jumped to a number, but we'll deal with a little bit of research. I found research on this. I was kind of surprised by that. And then lastly, we'll ask then, why then might it be important for us to view the world from this lens, this biblical worldview lens? So I've entitled this message, Why a Biblical Worldview? Let's then move our way through these questions today, and we'll get some sense of what God's Word says on the subject, as well as some background information about what, say, other sources say on the subject. If we're going there, I will click to our first question, or I'll try to, and if I can't, can I push something else? You guys tell me in the back. Oh, something happened. No, we went the wrong way. Okay, we're in. So let's deal with, first of all, with our first question. What is a biblical worldview? Before we launch into the topic or the phrase biblical worldview, I think it's healthy, first off, just for us to ask a more basic question. What is a worldview? And you probably have a definition. I went to a couple of sources. I went to OxfordReference.com, which is oftentimes a compilation, a composite view or a defining of any topic. And what they offered, Oxford Reference, was the following. A worldview is a largely unconscious but general coherent set of presuppositions and beliefs that everyone has, which shape how we make sense of our world. So as we've noted there, presuppositions and beliefs that every person have, and it helps us make sense of our world. If you go specifically to the Oxford American Dictionary, it makes it even easier. It actually says that a worldview is the way someone sees or understands the world. The way someone sees or understands the world. We all have a way we see the world. That worldview, that frame of reference, that lens, and I'll use those terms interchangeably, is just how we see the world. Most of the time, we don't give too much attention to how we develop that. Curiously, though, there are a range of different scientists who will tell you that there are different worldview categories to give attention. One that I went to, because I was curious, some will break the worldview categories into, say, 7 different categories, 5 different categories, 3 different categories. I just picked one, and I'll share one with you. From the Center for Global Awareness, Dr. Denise James actually says that they have found through their research that there are 5 principal worldviews, and I'll only share them a moment, not long, you don't even have to take notes, but just as one way of getting a sense for how worldviews differ. What Dr. James offers is that there are these 5 dominant worldviews, and people tend to buy into one. The first one is an indigenous worldview, which is really one where even as we grow up, we oftentimes associate, we form a sense of how the world should work by those who happen to be immediate to us. So that first category she shares is the indigenous worldview. A traditional worldview is one that emphasizes, as they note, conservative and religious views. So there is a leaning on of that which happens to be traditional, conservative, and that which happens to be religious. There is a third worldview that she and her colleagues have come to, is what is termed a progressive worldview. And this argues along the lines of the fact that religious, family, and societal traditions basically be cast off, that oftentimes they are inhibitors for human beings reaching potential, our potential. Her fourth worldview is what she termed a globalized worldview, and this is the idea, no surprise here, this sounds like an old Beatles song. Was it John Lennon who sang the One World song? Worldview aimed at economic, political, and cultural unity. Everyone's predisposed to looking at the world in that way. And then she offers a last one, a transformative worldview. And this is one where, in essence, as I read this, this is very postmodern. And in essence, everything we know, we really don't know. And things only work whenever there's disarray and there's a reassemblance of order beyond the chaos. I don't know what that means. Well, I know roughly what that means, having dealt enough with postmodern theory. But this sense of a transformative basically means that everything that exists in its current state now needs to basically be put away, and we're going to make sense of a new world. You know, amidst all of these different explanations of worldview, I kind of stopped and I thought, well, let's go back to our task, because what we really need to do is differentiate what a biblical worldview is. And if we just cut to the chase on this, most sources will tell you that it involves the following, and you probably are here, but it shares as much. Viewing the world based on what's in the Bible. Viewing the world based on what's in the Bible. Now, you may know this, but about 70% of Americans say they are Bible believers. So we would trust, theoretically, if we extrapolate from there, that 70%, 7 out of every 10 people we come across, are going to believe God's word. And they're going to live, we would hope, with that. And yet, we probably, in conversation after this message, would quickly come to the realization that it's not even close to that. In fact, one of the striking numbers, statistics that I found is only about, over the last few years, only about 20% of Americans, despite the fact 70% claim that they're Christian, only 20% believe that God's word is actually God's word, and it's true. So we are kind of left with a dichotomy, a challenge here. Even as you go and find a definition to biblical worldview, it oftentimes comes in stark contrast to a second worldview, if we're just making sense in simplest forms of what a worldview is, a secular worldview is oftentimes the opposite of a biblical worldview. And secular, by definition and etymology, the history of that word, simply means non-religious, separate from religion. And this got, in general, the most consensus among those who happen to be writing about worldviews, particularly those who happen to be religiously based, biblically based, and looking at all of this. Again, a secular worldview does not give preference to the Bible or what's in it. In other words, God is dismissed from the picture. Thereby, a secular worldview emphasizes the opposite of relying on God. It's what I think to be true that is my worldview. It's what I observe. It's how I come to conclusions by my reasoning. And even with the move of technology, the advancement of technology, which has moved so rapidly forward, our world certainly is less inclined to rely on God than ever before. Yesterday, I was talking with Brooklyn Hackney. I was over at a conference yesterday at West Georgia, University of West Georgia. And to do so, the Georgia Communication Association was having its two-day conference. I was able to pick up the first of 2 days. We got into this notion of AI and its impact on our lives today, which Jordan, my son, even we were having discussions about of late, about it's so difficult to understand how AI has infiltrated our lives in so many different ways. And even as we had a discussion about its many uses, we can quickly dismiss the value of it. There's certainly advantages to it. Yesterday, I spent an hour in a session where those who happen to be communication faculty at the university level in the state of Georgia were generally opposed to it. It was like, how in the world how do we deal with this? How do we make sure that we're paying attention to it? How are our students developing the critical skills to use the tool effectively and still be able to, when needed, be able to write coherent, clear sentences, present themselves effectively, communicatively, whether it be in public or personal communication instances, those contexts. So we talked about all of this. Even as I go through all of that, in general, and the assumption by and large is as we talk about AI, as we were working through this, is you came to a realization of how different our world has become in just 10 years, this window. It almost sounds kind of like a cry fest if you were sitting there with 20 of us sitting in the room making sense of this. Because there is more reliance now on the quick answer, on reason than ever before, but it's not even our reason, which is even more interesting. It's oftentimes what the computer is able to process for us. And that's what we routinely see among even undergraduates, freshmen, sophomore, thereabouts. And so amidst all of this, I was left thinking about this secular worldview, which again comes contrary to God's worldview. So if you're thinking even maybe of examples, scriptural examples of secular worldview, the story of Adam and Eve by itself kind of gives us, and granted they didn't have the Bible, but they had God in terms of a direct teacher, we get in that short several chapters at the front end of Genesis, we get them being taught by God, and then as we move to Genesis 3, we immediately get them relying on a non-God set of decisions that they wind up making there. So what we find is there's this struggle. So I note those definitions right up front, particularly biblical worldview means understanding the world through the lens of those 66 books we have in the Holy Bible. So with that, I got curious. I got to going and looking at how many of biblical sources then look at this phrase, biblical worldview. And what did they offer on it? What I was kind of amazed at is some actually said that there is agreement between many a Christian churches along these lines. And one source actually said, well, you know, you're going to generally get consensus along five lines. And interestingly enough, We would agree with many of them. In fact, I thought it would be helpful for us to touch bases about what fundamentally, foundationally, a biblical worldview would entail if we just went to Scripture. So even as I had a chance to read through some of these, there is agreement that if you believe in the Bible, you also believe in truth one, that God created the universe and this earth. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis 1. Most Christian churches will say, yep, we agree there. Now, when you say that, most secularists will not say that's the case. In fact, we know that in so many different instances that evolution has made its way into higher ed. I've told you this story before. I happen to have had a mentor when I was at Illinois State University. We're going back 22, 23 years. Wow, that's a while. And we were sitting there and we were talking about the nuances of what social science research entailed. And amidst this discussion, it was roughly February, cold outside, we're sitting in a cafe, and she looked across the table and said, "And can you believe that anyone thinks that human beings were created?" And I had to pause because I thought, what is my face saying right now? And I noticed that before I could say anything, she was on to the next subject. But I thought, here is someone who's certainly learned, unbelievably prolific in terms of what she writes. She's pointed to as a specialist, an expert in what she knows, and yet someone who completely dismisses the fact that we're created, which was shocking to me. That said, the notion of having a biblical worldview is grounded in the realization that God created everything. You're in Genesis 1. Let's just read a few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I won't go into a discussion here about a recreation of what was taking place here, but what you then find moving forward is this realization that you and I sitting here are a product of that creation. That's unmistakable to us. With the Bible as our lens, that's not even held in question. And so a basic fundamental truth of most Christians, most who would claim to be Christian, was that indeed God created all things. A second, which is interesting to me, a second truth that oftentimes churches will push by advancing a biblical worldview is that God's word is absolute truth. Go with me to John 17. We oftentimes, in anticipation for and during the Passover ceremony, will oftentimes head for John 17. We cover this during the Passover service. And even while we're here in John 17, you remember on the front end, Christ is with his disciples. Before he's crucified, he's working his way with them through, in essence, their discipleship, the onus of responsibility he's putting on them. And as you make your way into John 17, verse 16, I'll drop down and I'll start reading, if you will, verse 16. This winds up being, even as Christ prays for his disciples, a reflection of God's word and the fact that it's truth. It reads here in verse 16 of John 17, "They are not of the world," he's speaking of his disciples, "just as I am not of the world," and then he prays to the Father, and we're able to read this, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." There are no qualifiers there. There are no ands, ifs, or buts. It's an emphatic statement about what God's word is. And we can keep reading further. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by," as noted here, "the truth." What truth? This truth. The truth that you have in your hands, some of us may be looking at on our phones, that truth. And so what we find is someone who would buy into a biblical worldview would buy into the realization that this is truth, not relative, not speculative, not a number of authors all trying to throw together something that kind of works. This actually works. This is absolute truth. And a biblical worldview would prioritize that, feature that, highlight that. I'll reference John 8, verses 31 and 32, and if I may, let me read this to you. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, that truth, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and that truth will make you free.'" And so what we find here, that in addition to someone who has a biblical worldview championing the fact that God created the universe, at the same time, one who has a biblical worldview lens also recognizes that God's word is truth. How about a third truth that many sources would share works? The next truth is that God's word then has a plan that saves everyone. If you will, we'll go to, again, familiar territory, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, we'll go to two verses on this one. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We oftentimes read this, but it's helpful again to go here. In that this book leads us, is our lens, is the way in which we make sense of the world. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 reminds us that God is in the business of saving everyone. He's not selective in this. He calls some at different times. We're clear of that. But his desire is that everyone be saved, that everyone comes to a knowledge of truth, that everyone repents, that everyone's a part of his family. And if you're with me then in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it reads this way, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." God loves us, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't take delight in anyone dying, but that all should come to repentance. And so what we're reminded of is, even as we have a biblical lens here, that biblical lens prioritizes the idea that God wants to save everyone. If you will, we can add one verse here, Romans 8. We'll run over to the book of Romans where Paul's writing. And in Romans 8, we oftentimes reference this section of scripture. And as you do, I'll click ahead, see if my words come up here, this notion of what precisely does a biblical worldview then entail. That's what we're really going through. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. We might start back. I'll back up to verse 12. There seems to be a natural break, at least in my Bible, in terms of paragraphs. Verse 12 reads, reads this way, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Remember that secular vantage point we just spoke of? Doesn't end well. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as then are led by the Spirit," and this spiritual component then shows up here and shows up elsewhere in God's word, we're well aware, "as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So this biblical lens for us, this biblical worldview, advances the idea that God wants family, even as a young couple wants family, even as Brian and Kylie have little Ava, God wants family. And we keep going from there. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness," which should be an accurate rending of that third term in that verse, "bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so what we're reminded of here and several other places in Scripture is that God desires to extend his family. Now, here's where we're going to kind up with some contrast, because whereas other churches would probably advance that explanation in regard to being saved would translate into something else, heaven or hell, you and I both know that God's word doesn't say that. So there are nuances of change that at least we have to recognize as we understand these basic truths. What else then might a biblical worldview entail? Let's go to truth four. God's plan hinges on Christ's sacrifice. You can leave a marker here because we'll come back to the book of Romans. I'll throw one of my markers here, even as I head, if you will, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9 is where I'm asking that we look at along this lines of the importance of Christ's sacrifice. And we'll go to two places here in terms of this truth, this biblical lens, and the emphasis of the biblical lens is one that recognizes that Christ's sacrifice is necessary, is pivotal, so that human beings can be saved, and his sacrifice allows that. Verse 4 reads this way, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he has manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin," God being perfect, "Christ being perfect, even while he was on this earth. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." So that beauty of being able to go to God and asking in repentance for Christ's sacrifice to be applied, we then are cleansed. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He came to earth that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God." Now, there's additional verses that are there in your eyes if they want to follow on them and read them. It's just a reminder of how important Christ's sacrifice is to our salvation. If you're back in Romans 5, I'm going to pick up a couple of verses here, again, along this line of Christ's sacrifice. Giving up divinity, coming to earth to be a human being, living a perfect life, dying and giving himself as a sacrifice, was all necessary. And that lens of God's word is a reminder of that. So if you look at Romans 5, verses 10 through 11, it says this. I'll start reading in verse 9. "Much more than," again, this is going to reinforce what we just covered in 1 John 3. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That sacrifice is indispensable. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we are saved by his life." That resurrection is indeed what saves us, and we're able to live as he lives. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation." So what we're reminded of, again, by these two sections of Scripture, is that there is an importance, an unquestionable importance. Even as we anticipate the Passover coming, we're reminded once more of the sacrifice of Christ and that pivotal role in terms of our calling. That biblical lens is clear on that issue. One additional one, which was kind of surprising to me, that many sources noted in terms of a biblical worldview truth was this. You and I would come quickly to this one. And it's this: Satan the devil is real. Satan the devil is real. Now, I'll make mention of Revelation 12, verse 9, but I'll ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2, you remember Revelation 12, 9 calls him Satan the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Ephesians 2, verse 2 offers this. There's the contrasting between a secular mindset, if we use those words, a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview, which is, in essence, conceptually what's talked about in verses 1 through 2 in Ephesians. But it offers this: "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." That being, using a lens other than a biblical lens, using a lens that's not God-reliant, Verse 2 reads this way, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, we'll finish then the thought, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves. And then he delineates what that means. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others, just as everyone else who doesn't rely on God's word, just as everyone else who doesn't rely on God. So what we then find here, and it was as I went through several sources, there was agreement among these truths. I stopped and found myself, even as I worked my way through this, thinking about what this means. What does it mean in particular to you and me? And here's where, again, as I've already shared, we would talk about some distinctual differences between what many church Christian groups would believe, major church groups would believe, versus what you and I know to be true. And that said, if I'm revisiting this notion of so many people in our society saying they believe the Bible, when in actuality only 20% believe that God's word is truth, this is a pretty big chasm. More so, I think it's interesting to note that even those who oftentimes will call themselves Christians, and you may have some you work with or some you go to school with, when you start to dig below the surface and they'll tell you what's part of their lens, they rarely can justify or point to some backing to that. So they might tell you, for example, that they believe that they'll be saved, but scripturally they don't go anywhere and point to something, which we know is part of our task, our responsibility in terms of being called by God and knowing God's word, even as Mr. Schallenberger was referencing on the front end. And even as we read then these five fundamental truths, I then took these truths and said to myself, okay, so how do these then line up or compare to, say, the 20 fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God? And generally they hit on five, but most congregations, most churches, most Americans professing themselves to be Christians would not list the other 15. So we wind up, again, unique, distinct in terms of what that biblical worldview means for you and me. So amidst all of this, I came to the next question. Right or wrong, this is where I showed up. So how many people does this actually entail? If we were to talk about the number of people, at least in this society, who are actually not just claiming to be Christians, but use a biblical worldview, how many would this entail? Now, discussions you may have seen even in the press of late, estimates of about 340 million people in this country. I think I went the direction right off the bat of would it be 10%? Am I being liberal there? Am I being generous? I think you may well be ahead of me. It's not nearly that. I mean, 10% of 340 million is 34 million. I'm not sensing that. I don't come in contact with 1 in 10 people that generally can tell me anything about their Bible that tends to allow them clarity in terms of the decisions they made. I think it's maybe, and I think I'm being generous here, maybe 1 in 100 will be able to cite, say, one or two of the truths that you and I've been through and be able to also ground it in Scripture. Well, along those lines, I then got to digging around and came across an interesting article. Now, this is an article that was written by the Barna Research Group. The article was, and Barna had to have dealt with this in roughly equal increments to ascertain how many people actually have a biblical worldview. This article is entitled, A Biblical Worldview Has a Radical Effect on a Person's Life. It was written in It was written December 3rd of 2003. I found even that they had followed up 20 years later with roughly the same research to again ascertain how many people actually have the Bible as their lens for life. I want to read a section of this article here And then I'll just insert a couple of thoughts even along the way. This comes right from the beginning of the article. Any objective social analyst would conclude that the United States faces its fair share of moral and spiritual problems. I should say, A new research study from the Barna Group suggests that a large share of the nation's moral and spiritual challenges are directly attributable to the absence of a biblical worldview among Americans. I'm going to drop down in the article. The article goes on to then discuss the fact, whereas most Americans then claim themselves to be Christians, few demonstrate what's in God's Word. Few demonstrate what's in the Bible. Few consistently demonstrate love, obedience, and a prioritizing of the Bible. Most don't act Christian because they honestly don't know what's in God's Word. Our attitudes, beliefs, and opinions routinely are not from the Bible. And although most people own a Bible and know of some of its content, most have little idea about what's actually in it and how to apply it, especially when faced with life's challenges. This quote then is directly from the article. We're often more concerned with survival amidst chaos than experiencing truth and significance that's grounded in Scripture. The survey then went on to find out and discover it this time, and I have then linked it to the more recent research, discovered that at that time, and this would have been in 2003, that only about 9% of people who claim to be Christian actually prioritize the Bible. 9%. Now, the more recent research takes us down to about 5 to 6%. It goes on from there, and it offers this contrasting the biblical worldview versus a secular worldview. One of the most striking insights from the research was the influence of such a way of thinking upon people's behavior. In other words, when we prioritize the Bible, what does this bring about in terms of action? Adults with a biblical worldview possess radically different views on morality, held divergent religious beliefs, and demonstrated vastly different lifestyles. It goes on. People's views on morally acceptable behaviors are deeply impacted by their worldview. Upon comparing the perspectives of those who have a biblical worldview with those who do not, one who is a biblical worldview is 31 times less likely to accept cohabitation as acceptable in a relationship, 18 times less likely to endorse drunkenness, 15 times less likely to condone homosexual sex, 12 times less likely to accept profanity as acceptable, and 11 times less likely to describe adultery as morally acceptable. So what you then find out as you read further down is this sense that in actuality, where we oftentimes think of those claiming to be Christian, living a Christian life, having truths that we're held to, that they hold to, and using it as a lens. Well, the following sentence gives us some sense. Less than one half of 1%, even as it goes forward, in essence, hold to what we would term a biblical worldview. I had to stop. Maybe this is just me. I had to stop long enough to go, whoa, that is so rare that someone places a priority on God's word. And so it goes further, offering some additional information along the lines of moral acceptability in comparisons versus pornography, acceptability in pornography versus not. There's a 40% difference there. And the topic of abortion, 46% difference there. And so the article then goes on to talk about how rare it is to actually have a biblical worldview. So even as you go through this, and we talk about the fact that we are a rare people, we may then ask ourselves, well, what does this then lead to? We are given the opportunity to have God's word. Granted, I, like you, even in growing up with God's word, it can at times take it for granted, but what you begin to realize is when it serves as our lens, it changes our life, I'll use the word that's here, radically. What would then be the advantage of us then relying on God's word or relying on a biblical worldview, which would be one and the same? I'll leave you with 3 points, even as we kind of conclude this message. First of all, a biblical worldview would remind us of how God views the world. If you will, let's go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Thessalonians is always before Timothy, and it's still there. 2 Timothy 3. I'll make sure I get this right. 2 Timothy 3. Having a biblical worldview allows us to see the world through God's eyes. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it's where I'm going. Again, familiar territory. It offers this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you think about what God gives us in terms of his word, it changes us dramatically. It gives us direction. It gives us purpose. It gives us a place to go and rely upon when we face challenges. When life is good, when life is bad, it's still there. Even as Mr. Schallenberger started his message, I thought to myself, I don't know if I could have come up with a better sermonette that would fit with this message. Because it doesn't get fancy in terms of making sure what we need to do. We go to God's word regularly, and it gives us insight. It changes us transformatively. We know Romans 12, 1 and 2. It changes us even as we go to it, and God's spirit is stirred up within us to change our heart and mind so that we become like him. So we see the world the way he sees it. So I would advance here that it's to our advantage to view the world through God's eyes, a biblical worldview, a worldview that relies on God and emphasizes his word is one that we benefit from. Lesson two I would offer here, a biblical worldview then features those things that are of value. If you will, go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. And while you're flipping to 1 Corinthians 2, I'll tell you about a funny situation that I had. We, in the department of the School of Communication Media, we're going to get real personal here. On Monday, we happened to have had auditors, consultants come into the department to make sense of the way we've done things, or we are doing things. Okay, in my 20 years in being over at Kennesaw State University in that department, with having gone through like 4 to 5 chairs and a number of faculty, I never remember us doing something like this. So needless to say, the exercise of being evaluated by an outside consultant, I found profitable. Okay, so much to my chagrin, much to my shock, of the two consultants who came in, one of them was standing there, named, I'll just leave him at Joe. Joe walked up to me and said, "Hi, my name is Joe." And I said, "Hi, my name is Philip." Now, this is a younger guy. This guy's about 35. And Joe looked at me and said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, Joe, I don't." And Joe said, "You taught me in grad school at Illinois State University in 2004. And I had to stop for a second. And I said, "Joe, tell me something that's going to bring bring you to mind." And he said, he started to share a little discussions we'd had in this graduate level course. And I said, "Okay, I'm starting to get closer here." We had this discussion. I was responsible then for taking the two consultants to lunch. I sat there with Joe. Now, you have to think through part of this. Joe is now a dean at the University of Tennessee, Knoxville. He's at the premier, in essence, research institution in the state of Tennessee. And I found myself speaking with Joe, and we were both, you know, kind and cordial to one another. But I thought to myself, this is remarkable about how 20 years has passed since I last had you in a classroom. And then there was this sneaking thought that then percolated to my brain and went, am I the same to you as I was 20 to 21 years ago? I got curious of that. Now, you would hope that I would be better. I guess that would be the optimum here. But there, even as I was kind of weighing this, I thought to myself, how in the world did 20 years pass? Because then it registered who he was. How did 20 years pass? Then it occurred to me, what have I done in the last 20 years? Isn't that funny how you go, kind of go through this? And in that he's a dean, because there's this sense of clarity that oftentimes happens. In that he's a dean, this is someone who is my student who has now quickly moved up the organizational food chain pretty rapidly, who's looked at an R1, he's looked at very favorably. Generally, deans make great money, if it helps. I'll just kind of clue you in there. And there was then this questioning I had of myself through that process. And for the next about 24 to 48 hours, I thought to myself, did I fail? What did I do? This young guy who I taught, in fact, at one point I said to him, Joe, what do you remember from class? He said, you're very engaging. He said, you made us think a lot. And he said, you told us to never read a scientific article without a pencil. And I said, you remember that? He said, I did. He said, it changed my graduate career. And I said, what was the point I was making? He said, because you have to read actively through all of it. And I said that to you 21 years ago. He said, oh yeah, you did. And he said, I use it and I pass it on all the time. So amidst all of this, I thought to myself, would I have made the same decisions? Now, I'm sitting there, and this is my student, and he's, in essence, now at a much higher role in a university, and I found myself even in praying for a couple, 3 days about, did I make the right decisions along the way? Were they, even as I was in part dealing with this, were they decisions that are in line with God's word? Were they decisions that advanced me in terms of God developmentally, spiritually? Now, I'm not going to tell you, and you're probably one who's going to say, well, what kind of conclusion you came to? I thought to myself, I think based upon prayer and me bringing certain decisions to God, I would have made the exact same decisions. At one point, at least in our discussion, school. And I thought over that time of the privilege of serving you. Isn't that funny? I thought I didn't serve people to make them comm majors or media majors, but hopefully I provided enough direction and guidance so that we were all moving toward God's kingdom and righteousness. Isn't that funny? You're dealing with all of this. So I left that experience kind of reeling. I mean, little did I think on Monday morning I would wake up and see my student or have to spend the next 4 to 5 days wrestling with these thoughts. But I thought to myself, what was of greatest value here? And I found myself back to 1 Corinthians 2. If you're with me in 1 Corinthians 2, the distinction of a worldview, what do we do with it, is God gives us the weightier things, the valuable things that most have no idea are. If you're in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, those things which are weighty. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So what I'm left with here is this realization that a biblical worldview sends you a different direction, places priorities on different things. And it's not wrong to have nice things. Even as Joe was telling me about some of the things that he had at the University of Tennessee, the big nice box at the football stadium, at the University of Tennessee football stadium, which always rivals in terms of numbers, I think, University of Michigan, where they put like 100,000 people in the seats. And they have a luxury box. And he said, hey, one time I need to take you to the luxury box. And I thought, that's on Saturday. I'm never going to that luxury box. It's not going to happen. But I thought, isn't that funny? There's a contrast there in terms of what God's word, a biblical worldview, does with us. It shows us what's of value. And the stuff of value is, it's nice to have a wonderful home, and we should aspire to that. It's nice to have nice things. It's nice to drive a nice car, but those aren't of value because eventually they go away, don't they? I was struck by recently, and for whatever reason, my students now, the whole TikTok thing has been an interesting dialogue in the classes. They were like, do you listen to TikTok? And I'm like, no, I'm not a TikTok guy. But YouTube short films, I'll look at that. And I'm not necessarily sure how my algorithm picked this up. Arnold Schwarzenegger's talking to me the other day on my short films. And you know what he says? He said, it never crossed my mind that my body would ever look anything like Mr. Universe. He said, I used to think and look down upon anyone who didn't have a body like mine. And now I've got this old, saggy body. That's what it made me laugh. He said, it never occurred to me what was important. And that the things that I so cherished would go away. And you know what? This is what we wind up learning, isn't it, as we age over time? That the things that are of greatest value are the things of God. That lens, that worldview, that reliance on God and a biblical worldview, there's the advantage of what it is. It allows us to have that advantage. So I then came to lesson three, a biblical worldview helps ensure that we don't suffer like others. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. We're right at the end of this message. You've been kind to wait at me out here while I wander around in my own head and you listen to it. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 is this notion that God expects us to honor him, follow him. Am I right in the right place? We'll find out. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will not cover a multitude of sins. That looks wrong. Let's go to, there's nothing there. I'm going the direction and wherever this is that talks about the fact that the righteous scarcely be saved. That was the verse that was there, and it's not there now. And you're probably there. Anyone see the verse? I don't see it either, but this whole idea that by relying on God, by having a biblical worldview, it indeed allows us to be saved. It not only gives us immediate benefit, it gives us long-term benefit in terms of God's word. So as I left this scripture and as I was kind of writing my last notes, I thought to myself, it's funny how God's word to me, and I'd never thought about it this way, is it's really a love letter to God's people. Now, that's going to sound a bit odd. And how I got there, I don't know. But the realization is, even as God shares his word with us, and he makes sense of how the world works, our purpose, our meaning, the direction we're heading, most people have no idea. What he, in essence, is doing is he's telling us that he loves us and it's going to be fine. And so that's what that biblical worldview does. It gives us an opportunity to understand God's plan and our role in it. So even as I conclude here, and I see if I got further. Oh, here is my analogy. It's the beauty of actually following God's truth is like unlocking something for the first time. And then enjoying the benefit of that. Making sense of that lens. We talked originally here about a biblical worldview. The program, I think program number 41, is set to air, I think, next Friday with Mr. Rick Shaby. I'd encourage, if you haven't watched it, to go and watch it. If we think just basically about a biblical worldview, the name of the show, it's helpful at least to understand that that notion of a biblical worldview is indispensable. It's second to none. It's valuable for us to remember how important it is to rely on God's word and then to understand God, because that is his word. It's almost like he's texting us, to rely on it and make sense of what he tells us. In Luke 12, I'll end with this. I'll quote the section here. Luke 12, verses 32 through 34, it offers this. I like the word English Bible, even in translation here. It says, don't be afraid. There's a lot that we deal with today that can bring fear, that can bring confusion. But it says, even as Christ shared with his disciples, don't be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what he wants. He's shares in verse 33, sell that which you have and give gifts to the needy. In other words, take care of those around you. Make for yourselves purses that don't grow old, a treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where no thieves approach, neither moth destroys. In other words, the investment you have in God's truth will pay dividends beyond anything you can comprehend in this life. Verse 34 ends this way. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you have that biblical worldview, God will reward it. So let's make sure our worldview is indeed God's worldview, that it is a biblical worldview. And let his word then inform and guide us each day. Let it benefit us now, and let it benefit us even as we reach and look forward to the kingdom of God in the future.